Hi, good morning. It's great to see all of you. It's great to be back teaching. It's been a really long time. And so we're picking up back in Colossians. And what do I want to say about Colossians to kind of help remind you of where we are? Throughout this series, we've been going very slowly. So if you're new to the class, you haven't missed much. We've done a bunch of weeks on this. But we're going so slowly. My wife asked me the other day, so do you think you'll be done in another 6 weeks? And I said, honey, I hope we're done in another, 6 years. we're just trudging through here. But what I think we'll do is keep going kind of at this pace, because I kind of like it, but then we're going to kind of interject some different things along the way. So we won't just stay in Colossians without ever taking a break. So I'm really appreciative of what Steve did with the Faith and Finance series, and we'll do some other things like that going forward. But with this series, we're looking at the book of Colossians. This is a letter that Paul wrote to a church in Colossae. And throughout this series, we're asking this question, what does Paul have to say to a church that is a new church and is a fairly vulnerable church? Okay, so this is a new church plant that Paul himself did not plant. But he's writing to them, and he knows their context. He knows what is going on in the culture around them, and they are in a society and a culture that is very religiously plural. So a pluralistic society, religiously speaking. This was not a Christian society. Christianity was the new thing on the block, okay? But what they were dealing with was ancient Roman religions, Greek religions. There's a mix. There's mythology. There's pantheism. All these different things that are going on, and the people who are coming to faith then are being exposed to all of these all the time. And so we're asking the question, what is Paul writing to them to essentially safeguard the faith? What is he writing to them to say, okay, you're going to have all of these pressures all around you trying to draw you away from the faith, and how are you going to respond to that? How is he going to sort of establish them in the faith? And the reason we're asking that question is because I think that there's some similarity to where we find ourselves today. I think that they, living in a pre-Christian society, is not all of that. It is very, very different in some ways. And yet, living in a post-Christian society, there's some similarities. We live in a time that is increasingly pluralistic. Okay? We have religions all over the place. We maybe once were a Christian nation, or at least had Judeo-Christian values and so on, but we can't say that any longer. We are surrounded by religion, whether it's atheism, agnosticism, Islam, Mormonism, or another cult. And I could throw in capitalism and Americanism just to kind of throw those in there as well. There's all sorts of things that we believe in, that we put our faith in and our trust in. And so what would Paul say to us? We live in a time, Charles Taylor refers to this as the age of authenticity, right? We live in a time where our personal beliefs say more about our personal expression than about personal submission. That our personal expression is found in what we believe. So when I say that I'm a Christian, I am making an expression of, now that you have an idea of who I am. I'm a Christian. That means I have certain values, I have certain beliefs, and now you can sort of categorize me and say, oh, now I know kind of who you are. But it says less about me essentially declaring to you, no, there is a God in heaven, there is a Jesus who died and rose from the dead, who now has all power and authority given to him, who I follow. Okay? That's lost in translation. So that personal beliefs become more a matter of personal style. It's like I like these shoes today. Well, what's to keep me from changing my mind tomorrow and deciding I like a different pair of shoes? Well, so it is with our religious beliefs. This religious belief, this religion, fits me personally. What's to keep me from changing my mind tomorrow? Or what's to prevent me from mixing and matching? I kind of like these glasses with these shoes, but this starts a handbag, but that wouldn't really be me. But, you know, something like that, okay? So you have these different outfits that we can kind of mix and match for a personal style. What's to keep me from doing that with beliefs as well? I like this part of this belief, and I like this part of this religion, and so on. Thank you, Steve. Give me one second here. Maybe. I don't want to set the date and time. Uh-oh. Oh, there we go.
Okay, we're good. And so this is what Charles Taylor, when he writes of the age of authenticity, it has to do with individual expression, personal freedom has become our greatest value, and that has then bled over into how we understand even what we believe, even in our within our faiths. And so what is Paul going to say to us living in a religiously pluralistic society where we are surrounded by all kinds of beliefs that, again, are calling to us, that are drawing us away and saying, hey, adopt this view or conform in this way? It's not, in that sense, that unlike what was going on within the Church of Colossae. And what we find and what we have found, if you go back and listen and watch some of the previous lessons, is that Paul's answer is, as always, the gospel. Paul's answer, as always, is it begins and ends with Jesus. That if you understand who Jesus is, then you will never be drawn away. If you understand who Jesus is truly, then you'll never go back, and you'll never pursue anything else. And I think that his response would be the same for us today. The answer is always found in the gospel. It's always found in the work and the person of Jesus Christ. However, we do live in a very, very different time. We live in a very different society, and the questions that are being raised within our society are questions that they never could have imagined when Paul is writing to the Church of Colossae. In fact, there are questions in our society today that we could have imagined 30 or 40 years ago. There is a complexity to society, to life, to the world, all kinds of reasons for why that is. And so what that means is that we have a huge task ahead of us, that we have to come to Scripture and we have to ask new questions, in effect, knowing the old answer that is still true, but understanding in new ways how the gospel then impacts and presses upon our lives. Now, to make us into the people that God has us to be and calls us to be. And as parents, then, there's a question of how, then, are we engaging our children with these same questions, with the Scriptures, in a way that will resonate with them, that we're asking the questions that they're asking, that they're wrestling with. I think one of the struggles that the church has had is keeping up, that the church, oftentimes, we're still answering questions that have been asked for centuries, and they're still good, important questions that we need to answer. And the answers haven't changed, but there are new questions that if we are not conscious of, if we are not pursuing and intentional about, that we will essentially disqualify ourselves from the conversation, if I can put it that way. Okay. So that's what we're trying to do. That's what we're trying to humbly sort of come to Scripture and yet be thinking through, okay, what are other ways that we can understand this in light of society as we understand it today? Because it's unlike anything we could have ever imagined even 50 years ago. So this morning we're just going to look at three verses. I said we're going slow. We're going to look at verses 21, 22, and 23 from chapter 1. So we went through the poem, if you recall. And this morning I want to look at four, if you will, truths. But what I want to do is I hope kind of unpack them in a way that is going to resonate with where we are in the world today, and resonate in a way that speaks to society and some of the questions that are being raised. So I'll give you this real quickly, if you would like outlines. So we're going to start with our hostility toward God, verse 21. Then we're going to look at our redemption for God, verse 22. Our perseverance in God, verse 23. And then our service to God, verse 23b. So these are ancient ideas, okay? These you could have been preaching or taught on this at any time within the past 2,000 years. And yet we're going to try to, I hope, unpack them in some new ways. So, but not totally new ways. You'll get it. Anyway, all right. I'm not a heretic. That's what I'm trying to just make sure I'm not getting fired along the way. That's my goal. Okay, so once you were alienated from God, and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Okay, stop there for just a moment. Last week, I was doing a project for a class, and I was instructed to write down highlights from my life, okay? Now, these were very specific. They had to do with something that I did, so it was an action that in some way is going to reveal my, quote, giftedness, okay? So that's, don't get too much into that. Anyway, so I'm writing this list out, and at some point, I had to share this with my spouse. So I give this list to Carrie, and she's reading it. Totally, she has no idea what I've written down. She reads it. And her first response is, I'm not on it. And where are the kids? Now, What I was able to very quickly explain to her was that that was not the assignment. That the assignment had specifically was something that I had done, like something I had achieved. It's like, oh, in this moment, I hit the double to win the game. Like you're looking for these performance moments, okay? And stop, okay? Stop it. All right. And so I said, don't worry, honey, I have another list that is like highlights of your life. And you and the kids are totally on that one. But this list is different. This is a different list. Now, why is she asking that? She asked that because she doesn't want me to forget her. How would you do without me? And more specifically, can I put it this way? She does not want me to take her for granted. Oh, honey, you were a given. Nah, you don't get away with that, right? Anybody ever tried that? Honey, you were a given. So John Piper, he has a great, great quote. I really like this. He says, when a man forgets to mention his wife as the most important person in his life under God, there is a defect in his love. And when a Christian can talk and write for hours and days about what is important in the world without mentioning God, there's a defect in that person's love. So notice what Paul says here. He says, once you were alienated, but now. There's a contrast here. He's painting a historical picture. But once, this is who you were once upon a time, but now you are something different. Okay. But one of the quickest ways and surest ways to kill a relationship, to do serious damage to a relationship, is to take someone for granted. And I hope you've not experienced this with it in your marriage, or maybe you have for a season, and I hope you've come out of it. But one of the quickest ways to undervalue your spouse is to simply take them for granted. To no longer be saying, honey, thank you so much for all that you do. And let me give you some specific examples. Thank you for how you do the dishes, or how you take care of the kids here, or how you do this for me, and how you do the, like, looking for those moments to appreciate your spouse, not to take them for granted. Because your spouse is not like the air that we breathe, okay? We can breathe the air and we don't have to think about it until it's gone. And then we really miss it, okay? But your spouse, don't ever treat them like air. They are something far more valuable to you in reality. That if you take them for granted, you will lose them and you will not get them back. Okay? So, this is what the picture that Paul is creating. He's saying, this is who you once were. Don't forget it. You were alienated. You were enemies. You were in hostility towards God. Don't forget that. So that then when I say, but now you've been reconciled, oh man, that is good news. That is good news. See, the gospel is good news in the face of very bad news. Imagine for a moment that the difference between hearing the words, it's raining, versus if you live in a desert versus if you live in a rainforest. Okay, if you live in a rainforest, someone says it's raining, you go, uh-huh. That's nice. You live in a desert, you're like, oh, praise God. Maybe, you know, this is going to be enough water to sustain us until the next rain. I spent the last month I was in Israel, and one of the most fascinating things was how the lengths that they had to go to collect and to preserve water. Because it's not a rainforest. It's not raining all the time. There's a lot of desert. And so you see these palaces that are built literally like in the Judean wilderness. There's one called Masada, and you saw like where they would have to store water and the lengths that they would go to create these valleys so that when the rain would come on top of the mountains, it would run down into these huge storage spaces, and that would last them for the year. The lengths that they would go to. See, the gospel is very good news in the face of very, very bad news. We were lost in our sin. That is very, very bad news, and we lose sight of that, and the good news no longer matters as much. It does raise a bit of a tension, I think, though, that we feel, or at least I often feel, is our sin really that bad? I mean, really? And especially for those of us who have been raised in the church, okay? So this is not all of us in the room. For some of you, you have very specific moments, histories, seasons in your life where you look back and go, oh no, I felt and saw the effect of my sin in a very tangible and profound way, and I will never escape it in the sense of like being aware of it, okay? Some of us, and I'll put myself into this category, I grew up in the church. My parents are strong believers, lived a basically moral life, didn't do anything all that bad ever. Very boring life. You know when they say you start to die and your life flashes before your eyes? If that happened, I'd fall asleep before I died. So there's just not that much to say, okay? So some of us, though, that's our experience. And so it's difficult in that moment to say, okay, how bad was I? I mean, really, sin? I mean, I know I've had a temper on occasion. I know I lied about that one little thing. But how bad is that? How bad is that really? And I think part of the problem here is that we cannot comprehend God's holiness. Because if we could truly understand the perfect nature of God, the holiness of God, then we would feel the weight of sin. And we would understand the offense of even the taint of sin, even at the smallest level. No matter what your history was, no matter how overall morally good you were, even those little moments, you would feel the weight of. Most of the ladies in here, I think you're married. You remember buying your wedding dress? And you go to the store, and you're picking out this beautiful dress, and it's perfect. And it's white, and it's lovely. And you only try it on in, like, sterile environments, you know? Like, you're just totally protecting it. And you walk out, and it's in a big bag, and you protect it like your life depends upon it. Because when your wedding day comes, when you walk out there, that is your moment. And you want to be dressed in white to perfection. Now, just imagine, this is a weird hypothetical, but just imagine for a moment that someone's to say, hey, you look so stunning. You look so beautiful. I just noticed that just a moment ago, I don't know how, but there's like this tiny little bit of excrement that's just kind of on the hem. And it's so tiny, no one will ever notice it. No one will ever see it. In fact, don't even worry about it. Anybody here go, you're right, forget it. Yeah, thank you. Thank you, guy in the room. Yeah. No, it doesn't matter how small it is. It doesn't matter if no one would notice. You'd be horrified. See, when you understand the beauty of God's character, then you understand that even the slightest offense is truly offensive. There's a weight to that you would never, ever, ever, ever put up with if it was on your wedding dress. And it's something you would never simply dismiss or be willing to look over. Oh, it's not a big deal. I'll overlook that. Okay. See, holiness is something, I think it's a lost concept within our society. In fact, if you look in the Old Testament, we see this vividly throughout. That God is over and over again, by setting people and things and spaces and places apart, he's making them holy. He's pointing to the reality that he is God and we're not. So in the Old Testament, think about, take your sandals off. This is sacred ground. These are holy places, holy instruments of worship. There are holy days. There are holy seasons. There are holy people. There are holy places. There are all of this that God sets apart. And all of it is pointing his people and the surrounding nations to the holiness of God. He does not want them to miss his holiness. That he is wholly other. He is set apart from us. He is not one of us. Until Jesus changes that conversation. But even then, there's a holiness, a holy otherness of who God is that we are not, okay? Which I think raises a question, and that is, in our society, where has all the holiness gone? So I'm going to raise some questions that I'm not solving, okay? So I'm going to create some tension, I hope, but I'm not trying to solve this. I think it's something that we as believers need to wrestle with. And here's the overarching problem as I see it. We don't have many, if anything, that is set apart as being holy, even within the church today. Now, the common response to that is, well, Lucas, we live under the new covenant. And as part of that, we also have sort of like a new understanding within Revelation that all things are set apart for God. I don't need to designate certain things as being holy because all of it is holy. My life is to be holy. My money is to be holy, set apart from God. My job, my workspace, my house, my children, the very ground upon which I walk, all of it is being redeemed and is to be holy before God. The problem, I fear, is that in making everything holy, we've made nothing. And so we see this even within the church today. So think about Sunday morning. Sunday morning used to be sacred time and space, but no longer. Now, understand, I'm not solving some of this because I'm not saying that if you go to Saturday night service, that that doesn't count, okay? I'm not solving this. I'm simply saying that at some point, Sunday morning no longer became sacred and holy in the way that it once was. And that's something that we should at least be aware of. And how are we going to then respond or create other places of holiness in order to remind ourselves that everything is holy? See, if I don't have some moments that are uniquely holy and sacred, in a sense, I need those to remind me that everything is. Because if nothing stands out, then nothing gets my attention. Nothing grabs me in that same way. I'll go one more step further. And again, I'm not solving this. And don't get me fired. Our worship services increasingly are casual, informal. There's very little about the way that we go about worship that expresses holiness and the sacredness of God. I'm not solving that, and I'm not saying we should all become Catholic or become Anglican and go to these high liturgical churches. I'm simply saying, if we don't have it there, where? How are we cultivating that sense of holiness within our lives and in the lives of our kids? Okay, not solving it. I just want you to wrestle with it a bit. Okay. Most significantly, we no longer think of ourselves as being holy, or that we should be holy and pursue holiness. Again, we think of my whole life is holy. My whole life is set apart from God. But in a sense, I fear that that has become an excuse then to simply live however we like. And we don't have that single-minded focus, if you will, of pursuing holiness, and yet we find it in Scripture. So Peter, he writes, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy." And this is in the New Testament. This is Peter writing to believers, pursue holiness. Next, he says, "You are a chosen people," later in the same letter, "a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." He says, look, part of our witness as being believers is that we live differently. We are holy. We are set apart. And the question I have is this part of our pursuit within the Christian faith? Do we wake up in the morning and is holiness a word that even comes to our mind? Today I'm going to live holy. Even in this passage that we're looking at, this is where Paul is headed. Look at what he says. "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death." Why? To what end? To present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. How many of us can say that this describes our life, or that this is even the pursuit of our life? That when I wake up in the morning, I go, man, today I will live without blemish and I will be free from accusation. In my work, in my relationships, in how I speak to my children, in the way that I direct them, I want to be holy as my Heavenly Father is holy. All right, there's a second sort of side to this that I want to address. If we don't address holiness, if we are not pursuing holiness, then sin itself becomes easier to dismiss. Do you see what I'm saying? If I'm not pursuing holiness and I have this picture of God's holiness that I can't even grasp, but I know I'm pursuing this holiness, if I'm not pursuing that, then my sins become easier for me to overlook and to dismiss. Okay? So this is John Owen. He's one of the great Puritan writers. And in his masterful book, if you ever have the guts to read it, Mortification of Sin in the Life of a Believer, he writes this. And this guy is genius. And he writes like a Puritan, so it's just fun. Okay. "It is one of the deceits of a prevailing lust to extenuate its own guilt." In other words, what he's saying is, hey, sin itself wants you to think it's not a big deal. In other words, that little voice that you hear whispering, "It's okay, it's not a big deal," that's sin. That's sin trying to tell you, "Don't pay attention to me. I'm not a big deal." And then he gives some questions. These are the things that we say to ourselves. This is classic self-deception. "Is it not a little one? When I go and bow myself in the church, God will be merciful to me in this thing. In other words, what he's saying, you are presuming upon God's mercy. You are not coming actually out of repentance, but you are coming arrogantly saying, God, you're going to forgive me. You have to. Let's not address God that way. Just, okay. Though this be bad, this is his next one. Though this be bad, yet it is not so bad as such and such an evil. So we get a little comparative game here. And then if comparing our sin with other sin isn't enough, others of the people of God have had such a frame. Yea, what dreadful actual sins have some of them fallen into? I'm not as bad as that guy. Innumerable ways there are whereby sin diverts the mind from a right and due apprehension of its guilt. And then he's going to continue this thought. We're going to hit this quickly. He says, it's noisome. Just enjoy the, just bask in this for a moment, okay? Its noisome exhalations darken the mind that it cannot make a right judgment of all things. Can I tell you something? Sin makes you stupid. Sin makes you, that's what he's saying. You're welcome, John Owen. I just improved on your writing there. Just, okay. Perplexing reasonings, extenuating promises, tumultuating desires, treacherous purposes of relinquishment, hopes of mercy, all have their share in disturbing the mind in its consideration of the guilt of a prevailing lust. In other words, we are fantastic about talking ourselves out of the offense of sin. We have all kinds of ways. Sin makes you stupid, and we will do anything we can to make sure that we don't feel guilty, and then we don't have to repent. Okay, now, look, what this doesn't mean. This does not mean that guilt is the goal. Okay, I don't want anybody walking out of here and going, oh, now I have to feel really bad about my sin. That's actually not Paul's point, and that's not John Owen's point. And certainly not my point. Guilt is not the goal. Repentance that leads to holiness is the goal. Okay? And so what it does mean, if you go to, 2 Corinthians 10, I think, 10, I think, talks about godly sorrow. There's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, and it's this repentance that leads... Was that right? 2 Corinthians 10? Somebody said yes. Okay, so there's a godly sorrow. It's not guilt that burdens us and crushes us. I mean, even in Paul's writing, what is he saying? He's saying when you look back on your sin, you're no longer found guilty of your past sin. He's saying, and yet there's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to holiness, and that is the pursuit of the Christian life. Okay, so what does it mean? It means that we take our sin seriously. And we don't pretend that we're something that we're not. And we wrestle with it. In humility, we acknowledge it. And we do feel sorry for it. And we come to God humbly in repentance. And knowing that he forgives us freely. And we pursue holiness. I'm changing repentance. I'm going in a new direction. Okay. We are not going to get through all three verses. You're welcome. All right. Once you were alienated from God. Oh, no, I've got longer. I don't have to stop it. Okay, I got confused on the time. We're good. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Okay, real quick. Your minds because of your evil behavior. This translation is really loose. The picture here is that the two work in tandem. Your mind and your actions. Your corrupt thoughts, like John Owen was just describing, leads to corrupt actions. And your corrupt actions lead to further corruption of your thoughts, which leads to further corruption of your actions. They're working in tandem. You can't have right actions and wrong thoughts, or vice versa. They work in tandem. Okay? I don't have time to go further into that. Oh, wait. Okay, so you were alienated and enemies from God. We're gonna move past this. I'll say this real quickly. I'll ask the question. What does Paul mean? Okay, so here's the problem when I read this. Alienated enemies of God sounds very, this is very strong language. And yet I know very few people who are declaring war on God. So as believers now, okay, we're once, This is in the past, we were alienated and enemies, okay? Even before you came to Christ, do you remember declaring war on God? Did you declare yourself to be an enemy of God? In what way? What is Paul getting at here? Sorry?
By sinning. That did it.
Yeah, but what is it about sin? Why does that set us up as an enemy? I sin now.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, okay, so say it louder.
He puts you on the side. When you sin, you move to Satan's side, whether you're aware of that or not.
Okay, so there's going to be, I think we have to say that there's a categorical difference in the way that I, in this. And it has to do with my identity, okay? So once I was alienated, and notice it's not just what I'm doing, it's who I am. I am an enemy of God. And how do I set myself up as an enemy of God? This is pre-Christ. How do I set myself up as an enemy of God? By rejecting his rule, by rejecting his authority. When I say, no, I don't want God. I don't have to declare war on God. I simply have to ignore God. I've not accepted him for who he is. Now, as we're about to read, we are reconciled to Christ. Am I an enemy of God? No. I'm a child of God. Now, do I do wrong things that help the enemy of God? Yeah. And he lovingly disciplines me and brings me along and says, stop. But who I am as a person, okay, I once was alienated an enemy, hostile to God. Who I am has changed fundamentally. I can still be hostile towards God at times. I can still be angry with God. I can still do all of this. And yet, understand that the reconciliation is what God accomplishes apart from me. Which means my identity doesn't change. I don't vacillate between I'm a child of God, now I'm an enemy of God, now I'm a child of God, now I'm an enemy of God. My kids are my kids. Sometimes they act like my enemies. Right? Sometimes they act like they wish I was dead. And they would, you know, I always joke, you know, like my 5-month-old when she was tiny, it's like your 5-month-old would kill you if they could. Praise God, they're just too small. They have no idea. Okay? So they act like that, but they're still my children. They're not my children because of how good they act. They're my kids because they're my kids. We, having been reconciled by Christ, we are God's children. Okay. So now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body. See, we are new category. You once were alienated. You were once hostile to God. You once shook your fist at God and you wished that he was dead. And you declared yourself an enemy of God prior to Christ. You set yourself up in opposition, but now you've been reconciled. And now it's like when one of my kids is screaming at me, it's like you're cute. I'm just going to hug you. And then I'll discipline you and put you in your bed. But I'm going to hug you and I'm going to love you throughout. Okay. All right. Now, by Christ's physical body. So this is an interesting phrase. You don't see this in Greek very often. It actually seems kind of redundant. This is what it looks like in Greek. I won't bore you with that. This is the translation, the ESV. It's a little bit more literal, if you will. In his body of flesh. It sounds redundant. What's Paul getting at? Well, why does Paul say, in his body of flesh? Okay. I'll tell you. So look. Lucy, did you have a guess? Yeah. Yes. Yep. So in Hebrew writing, and remember, Paul's Jewish. He's writing in Greek, and he's Roman as well, but he's Jewish. In Hebrew writing, how do you say something is really bad? Chris?
It's bad of bad.
It's bad of bad of bad, even. Actually, I don't think there's ever three negatives. There's only three positives. You know what you hear three positives of? God is holy, holy, holy. In other words, he is holy beyond anything you can imagine being holy. So there's no like very bad. You say it's bad, bad. So there's a bit of redundancy here in order to make his point. So what he's saying here is body. This is from the word soma in the Greek. And it has to do, it's kind of a neutral term, but it's not always a literal physical body. So think of Jesus as the head of the body, the church. Saw that earlier in this chapter. So it's embodiment, okay, but it's not a literal body. So then Paul says, just in case you started to miss this, flesh. Sometimes this has a very negative connotation. Sarx can be the sinful flesh, but here it's talking about Jesus. So it's not talking about sinful flesh. What's it saying? To Lucy's point, he's flesh, physical body, fully human. He didn't die in some sort of disembodied sense, some spiritual sense. No, we're talking about blood and torn muscles and ligaments and pain and agony. He died physically in the same way that you or I would die physically. And he does not want them to miss that. Why? Why does he want that? He is emphasizing this. Don't miss this. Jesus died physically for you. Why does he emphasize that? So, last month, I mentioned I was in Israel. One of the great gifts of that trip for me is I've studied many years of my life the scriptures, the theology, and about the life of Jesus and Paul. One of the great gifts of that trip was to walk in places and say, this happened here. There's a physical reality to being in the space that was once occupied by real living beings. These are not mythological legends. Okay, when you stand in the first century synagogue near the Sea of Galilee and you go, Jesus probably stood right here. And you stand on the southern steps of the Temple Mount. Those are the original steps. You go, Jesus, when he was going up to the temple, he stood here. Grasping that reality of the physical spaces that you can touch and smell, it does something to you. And so Paul, he can't take everybody there and take them over to Israel, and he can't introduce them to Jesus physically in that moment, but what he can do is he can emphasize to them, this is a real person. There's a second emphasis here that we can't miss, and that's this. Our physical bodies matter to God. Jesus didn't die only spiritually so that then we would exist in some sort of spiritual disembodied state for all of eternity. We're not raised to life to be angels and float around on harp with harps and on clouds, but that Jesus died physically so that we would be redeemed physically. We would be brought back to life physically. That we would be able to walk and talk and laugh and hug and eat. And we see this in the glorified body of Jesus after he's raised to life. We don't know all about it. We don't know all that, you know, that looks like. But Jesus ate and drank and talked and hung out and said, hey, feel the holes in my hands and my side. Okay. And so our physical bodies matter to God. God has created us physically. This is part of who we are. Our essence is not simply what's inside of us. Our essence is all of us. Okay. And this has, I think, some very important implications for where we are as a society. Our physical bodies matter. Andy Crouch writes it this way, matter matters. God created the world good, and he created you, he created me, and he created our physical bodies, and that is who we are, is the essence of who we are. You can't divide yourself and be like, okay, well, this part of you matters more than this part. Your physical body cannot be distorted or redefined, hear me, without significant damage to the essence of who you are. Can I say that one more time? Your physical body cannot be distorted or redefined without doing significant damage to the essence of who you are. And this is most profoundly seen in so much of our conversations about sexual identity right now. That there is such an emphasis on, no, who I am is not my physical body, is only who I feel that I am on the inside. So that my physical body now works for me in the sense that I can reimagine it, redefine it, recreate it, distort it, however, in order to satisfy the real me. Okay. So Andy Crouch, I'll give you this. This is one of these takeaways. The real me isn't consigned to my heart. I forgot this slide. Okay, the real you isn't just your heart, just your soul. It is you. And this runs completely counterculture to popular opinion today in society. This is what Andy Crouch has to say. He says, what unites the LGBTQIA coalition is a conviction that human beings are not created male and female in any essential or important way. What matters is not one's body, but one's heart. The seat of human will and desire, which only its owner can know. Okay, now, here's where we got to do a little wrestling. Because probably most of you go, okay, I see that. Here's where we need to take a look in the mirror. we're partially to blame for this. We have spent a long time, many years, so emphasizing the spiritual over the physical, and so devaluing the physical, that this has become a common, it's like a common thought within the church. Your physical body is matters. It's your heart that matters. God only cares about your heart. He only cares about your spirit. He only cares about your soul. Yeah, he does. But he died to save all of you. God created you a certain way. And you don't get to simply discard that. And one part of you is not more important than the other part of you. In fact, that whole concept is like completely nonsensical when you read Scripture. It wouldn't make any sense to Paul. Paul has no concept. There's no concept of a disembodied reality in Jewish theology. So all that trains Paul and then he builds off of, like Paul is like, I have no idea what you're talking about. Even now, this is where the church is, and I don't like using this language, but this is where the church, let me find another way to say it. This is where the church is losing ground. We are losing sight of the truth because even believers within the church are so caught up in the matter of, well, it's just a matter of your heart, that then when someone says, it's just the matter of my heart, how can you tell me I shouldn't love whoever I want to love? This is the real me inside. Even Christians are going, yeah, actually, that makes sense. Because we've done such a poor job of educating even the believers within the church and even our kids now, they're growing up and being told, it's about my heart, it's about my heart, it's about my heart. Here's my friend who says, I've decided that in my heart, I'm actually a boy rather than a girl. And they go, who's to argue with that? Heck, that sounds Christian to them. Okay. We did such a good job of telling everybody that it was really about their heart. And now we're shocked that society actually listened to us. We're like, wait, that's not what you meant. Too far. Okay. So we need to make sure that we are getting this right. We need to make sure that when we're talking to our kids about what heaven is, that we're going, okay, let's talk about heaven. Heaven is not you floating around on a cloud. Okay, not heaven. We're not going to get to everything, so I'm just going to camp out here for a second. I love this conversation with my child, with our kids. You guys know that there was a loss in the class recently. Victor Parker passed away, a little four-year-old. And we're talking to my kids, and I said, where's Victor right now? Because I totally believe this is a child who understood who Jesus was and loved him. I had conversations. I mean, I just have every reason to believe that, okay? And I said, where is Victor right now? And they said, he's with Jesus. I said, yeah. And I said, is he dead? And they go, yeah. I said, yeah, he is. See, we don't like this language. We go, no, they died, but now they're alive. No, they're not. That's a reason that Paul uses this language, they're asleep. Because what he's trying to do, he's trying to capture this picture of dead but not dead, in a sense. Part of them is dead. Their physical body is dead. But yeah, his soul is alive. His spirit is alive with Jesus right now. But he is not fully himself until the resurrection. Okay? So is Victor dead? Yeah, that's why we grieve. That's why we mourn. Is he also alive with Christ? Yeah, and that's why we rejoice. But this is not the end of the story. Okay, he is asleep. It's a beautiful. I love Paul's use of language there. He's asleep in Christ, and one day he's going to be fully woken up, and he will be body, soul, and spirit once again. And he will hug his mom and dad, and you will see him running around and all the rest of it. Now I have no idea how old he's going to be or all that. I have no clue. Okay. But that's the good news of the resurrection. All right. I got more. So anybody know what transhumanism is? Hands? Transhumanism? Come back next week. The one doctor does. Come back next week because we're going to dive into transhumanism. I'm kind of excited about it.